Welcome to the Good Doctrine Podcast, where we believe that good doctrine establishes good living. I am Sean Pasley.
And I'm Josh Howard. We're on episode 5 of Good Doctrine Podcast. Sean, when I saw you last, you had one child, no beard. It was many, many, many years ago. Now you're the father of four, long flowing beard.
Oh.
In the Swiss Alps or wherever it is you're broadcasting from. How you been?
I've been good in the French Alps, and I don't know what I was going to correct you and say it's episode, but I don't know.
Yeah,
because it has been so long. But we're doing well. It is now winter. The Christmas, well, I would say the Christmas season is approaching, but I think that season done approached right the day after Halloween. In France,
I'm sorry, Reformation Day. You said.
Oh, is that what I said? But
in
France, we were scolded last year because we put our Christmas tree up halfway through November. And people here generally, so we don't have Thanksgiving, obviously, because it's a very exclusively American holiday. But we do have Black Friday, where there's sales and all that business. And that's usually the day you put up the Christmas tree, is on the most holy of holidays, Black Friday.
Yeah, if you want to see the decline, like a clear marker of the decline of Western Civ, it's Black Friday is garbage. Like, it means nothing anymore. We got online. There was a couple of cyber sales and stuff, but like, it's like, we'll knock 2% off this thing you had on your wish list. Like, Black Friday is just, I don't know. I remember the good old days. Like, you get up at 3 a.m. and go find a doorbuster at Best Buy.
Did you
like,
ever do that?
Oh man, like. Well, I say, oh, man, I did it like 1 or 2 years. I went with Marcy. Like, there was like a TV on sale or something. And we were like, oh, we're going to be those people. And we didn't do like 3 a.m, but we were there at like 5, you know, waiting on the doors to open at like 7 or whatever it was. It was ridiculous. You're out there in the snow and getting this deal on a TV. My kids will never know that world. Well, it's just, it's gone to them.
They'll never know the
joys
of fighting Rita for a overpriced Panasonic microwave.
Yeah. And then complaining about, you know, consumerism on your way home. Yeah, no, I'll make my one case for Christmas decorations. Sean, you know my heart and my convictions on this, but the Christmas season starts the second leaves start to turn. So when you see leaves starting to turn, put up your Christmas tree and start celebrating Christ's incarnation. Now you get a one-day respite, a one-day break if you're in the States to celebrate Thanksgiving. We permit that. And then you need to get right back to that tree. So that's my case. I think it's thoroughly biblical. I'll fight you tooth and nail on it.
You'd think, dear listener, with all this talk about Christmas and Christmas decorations, that we were going to have a Christmas episode like we have done in the past several years. But no, this episode is very Josh-centric. This after-school special is very Josh-centric. But I think that this is going to be a really good, helpful episode, minus the Black Friday talk. But
yeah.
Okay, so the question of the day on this Josh-centric podcast is not a question I think that you've ever, you're going to be mad at me for saying this. I was going to say not a question I think you've ever answered. I don't think that's true. I don't think it's fair to you. I'm not going to be unfair to you because I'm sure that you have answered the question in your Josh way, which is to ask me what I mean by the question that I asked in the first place. But, and I didn't say that I was going to do this, but if I ask you the question, what is your current eschatological position on the millennium?
Mm.
Could you give me a one-word answer, and then we'll go from there?
Postmillennial.
Okay, postmillennial. I'm sorry I interrupted you while you were in the middle of saying that. Could you say it again?
Postmillennial.
Okay, fantastic. So
asterisk after the word.
There you go. With typical caveats. But I do want to talk about that. But the reason why I think this is worth an episode and we were going to talk about is because I have said, and I hold to the amillennial position, and we've talked extensively about that. Josh, you've even kind of written from that perspective in your first book, which was an adaptation of your dissertation, right?
Right. Yep.
And then even when we had a series on the podcast, maybe even years ago at this point, on different eschatological positions, we kind of we're able to speak more on the position of amillennialism because that was, well, and for me, it was more familiar to me. I know that,
right.
You know, I know very, very little about postmillennialism in comparison to like dispensational premillennialism, historic premillennialism, or amillennialism. So if we could kind of take it from the beginning, could you define what it is that you mean when you say postmillennialism. When you answered my one word question, could you define what it is that is? And then we're, you know, we're going to kind of evolve from there, talk about how you got to this position, why it, I mean, the reason why I wanted to have a podcast, and I think, I hope it's fair to say, is that your position, your beliefs on this issue have evolved or have changed over time.
Yeah, evolved. Yeah. So, there's two impulses I'm fighting. Is one to say that my position changed, and one is to say that like the positions themselves have defined themselves differently than they should be defined. But I'll resist all that. So like you asked for like a kind of one word, or not a one word, but like a kind of quick summation of what I mean by postmillennial. And it's a really good question because postmill and amill are really similar, right? Sure. So we're talking about millennial views, and typically you've got pretty much premillennialism on one side, which could be subdivided into dispensational and historic. Then on the other side, you've got the postmillennial positions, which are postmillennialism and amillennialism. It gets confusing at a certain point because, like you just mentioned, I wrote my dissertation from an amillennial perspective. So most of the guys I interact with, most, not all, some of them are postmill, but most of them are amill. But that dissertation could easily have been a postmillennial dissertation as well. It's not inherently amillennial nor postmillennial, although there's some things we could define in there. But yeah, typically when we're talking about postmill, we're talking about the kingdom of God. So we did a lot of the reason that I even addressed this sort of thing was because, you know, I contribute to a channel called Eschatology Matters, and we talk about eschatology a lot. And I did two debates. They were like, you know, not one-on-one, but like, you know, multiple people involved type thing. But I did them in two consecutive days. One day I was defending amill and the next day I was defending postmill. And I remember when that happened, I was like, you know, I need to explain things just a little more clearly, because that's probably not great. But when you're talking about postmillennialism, you're talking about the kingdom of God. I think that's the best way to look at amill and postmill. There's a lot of things that you could throw in the mix there, like, well, how do you date the book of Revelation, and how do you approach biblical prophecies, and how do you deal with, there's a lot that goes into those views, but I think the definitional kind of dividing line is the kingdom of God itself. What sort of kingdom is God establishing that he has begun establishing in Christ and that he will one day consummate in Christ's return? What sort of kingdom is that? The amillennial side, at least the way it is currently expressed, and again, I'm saying that because people's views change over time. Amillennial guys 100 years ago didn't talk the way amillennial guys do now. You go back a couple hundred years, amillennialism wasn't even a term. It was just all called postmillennialism. So the way current amillennial thought expresses itself is that the kingdom of God is a heavenly reality. It's something in heaven, and they might even stretch that a little farther and say it's in heaven, but it's also in the hearts of believers, and that's good. But ultimately, it is not an earthly reality, and it will not be an earthly reality until Christ returns. Mm-hmm. Then you've got the kingdom of God expressed in this world. Mm-hmm. Postmillennialism, on the other hand, says, no, it is from heaven. It is not born from earth. So in other words, it is born from heaven, and yet it is expressed in heaven and on earth. Mm-hmm. That would be the primary, I think, differentiation is when you look for the kingdom of God, do you, and again, this is broad brushstrokes, right? But like, do you only look to heavenly realities? Or are you looking for heaven expressing itself in this world, in this culture, in these families, et cetera, et cetera?
Right. And so you'd say that the key, the kingdom is the key issue that divides the amillennial from the postmill.
I think so, yeah. When you look into this stuff, Greg Bahnsen did a series, which Apologia Studios, they have like free Greg Bahnsen stuff. I'd commend that to anybody that wants to check it out. But anyway, he did a little series, and I think it was like four talks that he did on that, or anyway, but that was one of the things that he arrived at too. So when I heard him, I was like, okay, so Greg Bahnsen, much smarter than me. So I must be on to at least along the right track on this. Kingdom of God. Yeah. I think that is the defining thing, that divides them.
And this is, you made a comment that I kind of wanted to clarify, or maybe have you clarify. You talked about how views change over time. People's views change over time. And you were saying how this is, it wasn't called this 100 years ago, or amillennialism, as we call it now, wasn't called this 100 years ago. It didn't even exist 200 years ago. Does that mean that the beliefs of modern day postmillennial, well, you can maybe address this. Does that mean that the modern day understanding of amillennialism is a new understanding of Scripture, or the modern day understanding of postmillennialism is a new understanding?
Yeah, I don't think it's like a new understanding. I'm sure you've got that. But like in general, when you look at church history, you see kind of big waves of understanding, right? So like there was a time in the early church when people got real serious about soteriology and we really hammered out some things and a lot of guys were writing on it. You didn't find a whole lot about, like, for example, church structure or maybe even writings about justification by grace through faith, those sort of things. But you find a lot of that at the time of the Reformation, right? You've got a particular fire that encourages the, you know, wide swaths of the Christian church to come together and kind of hash through these issues. Mm. And you get clarity you didn't have before. So how is it that Protestants and Catholics both try to claim Augustine, for example?
Sure.
Well, because Augustine, he sounds pretty, you know, amicable to both sides. I would say once you dig in a little deeper, he doesn't quite as much to the Roman Catholic side, but still he says things that sound okay for both sides. So when you go back to some, you know, name any church father, like, you know, a lot of times it becomes really hard to pinpoint, like, are they amillennial? Are they postmillennial? They definitely don't sound premillennial, but what exactly is going on there? It's really hard to put them in one of those camps. Now,
because it wasn't necessarily systematized thousands of years ago.
Yeah, versus like right now you have a lot of guys writing in the area and writing good stuff in the area, interacting with one another. And that's why you get the lines being drawn a little more clearly than they were, I think, previously. So some guys, yes, change their views and some well-respected guys change their views, like Tom Schreiner just wrote a commentary on Revelation. I think he's changed his eschatological view like four times or something. That's not a knock against Tom Schreiner. That just means like he's still kind of working through his theology and he's not afraid to change if he needs to or to pivot where he needs to. But then if you kind of zoom back out, though, I think you do have more clarification between those camps that you didn't have previously.
Well, it's something interesting, and I don't want to go too far afield, but it's something interesting that you bring up about like the church fathers and these kind of doctrines and theological stances that haven't necessarily been systematized until relatively recently in Christian history. Cause I have just been reading about the beliefs of the early church fathers, and there's like, they speak so much, you know, you look at the guys who were a part of like the Council of Nicaea, and obviously, you know, they're talking about one particular thing and they're trying to suss out one particular thing. And so we have a whole lot of information about this one aspect of their theological position, their doctrines that, they're really hammering home. But then on everything else, it's funny that you talk about Augustine too, how someone can be in both camps and we see that with Aquinas now too, that, you know, Protestants try to claim some of his teachings and he's, you know, has been for so many years in the Catholic camp. But, yes. So my question though was that is this particular position, not the necessarily the systematizing of it or like the formalizing of like the name, like, so this is what we know as postmillennialism, but is this a recent belief that people have just discovered about the Bible? Maybe I should have put it that way. Is postmillennialism or is amillennialism, if we're going to say that they're two sides of the same coin, are these beliefs that that have been recently discovered in the Bible?
Yeah. No. And I think it's a good question because, you know, when people, you know, you deal with this with like Calvinism, right? Like somebody hears Calvinism and they think, oh, okay, so you're following something that wasn't around until John Calvin came up with it, and you really love him, so you're going to follow it. Yeah. So, Gerhardus Voss, who is an amillennial, well, was an amillennial author, when he wrote his book, he called it the Pauline Eschatology. Mm. And his kind of point was like, he's not going for something new. He's going for like, what was God through the Apostle Paul expressing in the eschatology of the Pauline letters in the New Testament. I think that's a good approach on it. When you look at things, and this is why it makes it hard with the church fathers, right? Historic premill for a long time has kind of claimed that all the early church fathers were just united in this historic premillennial thought. I think that's a really gross oversimplification of it. But when you look to those guys, they speak a lot about the kingdom of God, and you have to reckon with like, what does that kingdom look like? So premillennials would typically confess that it's a earthly and heavenly reality. It's both, again, born from heaven and yet expressed in this world. They would just say it's not here yet. Right. Mm-hmm. Again, broad brushstrokes, but they're saying like, no, we're still waiting on that thing and it's going to come when Christ returns. So like, just, you know, hold your horses. The kingdom's coming. Postmillennial is saying the same thing. It is from heaven expressed here on earth. Is being expressed, we could say, here on earth slowly and progressively. But postmillennial would say, no, it actually came when Christ came. So he said, the kingdom of God is at hand, it's here right now, and it is growing, even in our midst. amillennials kind of then a third category, and they say, no, the kingdom of God is from heaven. It is a only heavenly reality. Any earthly expression thereof will only come when Christ returns. So the kingdom, at least the messianic kingdom, or however they phrase that, is something that is from heaven. And that differentiates the view quite significantly. And that's why I say, like, the kingdom, like, what is it and where is it? Yeah. I think is just a really good definitional question. You brought up at the beginning, you know, whether I'd changed positions. One of the, you know, I mentioned it in a little video I did that's supposed to come out. Well, it might come out the same day as this podcast. I don't know when we're going to release this one, Sean, but I did it over there by way of explanation over at Eschatology Matters. But, it was really when I was doing my dissertation, I argued heavily for the fact that Satan is restrained and bound. Mm-hmm. That was kind of the whole focus, right? That Christ says he bound Satan, and we just need to walk through what does that mean then? I think it's abundantly clear that Christ says he did that. And then we're just working through what does scripture then say about that thing? We understand he's not inactive, right? There's still satanic activity. We understand he's not like destroyed in the lake of fire like he will be one day. So like he's not gone, but he's in some way restrained. What does that look like? Some of the most compelling pushback I got was from premillennials. And their argument was, you're saying that Satan's bound, but it doesn't seem like anything happens from that. So in other words, the pushback from premill, and this is a kingdom argument, they're saying, it sounds like what you're saying is the kingdom of God is established, but that kingdom of God's not actually going to push out the bad guy that used to occupy the land. So what do you do with that? And I was like, you know, that's a really compelling pushback. And when you work through scripture, I think it is abundantly, I keep saying abundantly, I don't want to make it sound like this is a slam dunk. These are hard issues, right? And they involve a lot of scripture. But when you look at scripture, I think it's pretty clear that when Christ talks about it, he says, no, I'm establishing my kingdom and I'm actually shoving out the strong man. Matthew 12 was one of my, it's in all three of the synoptics, but that passage about the strong man is so compelling because when Christ gives that illustration of what happened when he defeated Satan, he says he bound the strong man and he says he did it to plunder his house and seize his goods. My argument is if you work through that with the present way amillennialism and postmillennialism is expressed, that's more in line with what would be called today postmillennial thought. That Christ not only came to establish his kingdom here, on that we both agree, and that he bound the strong man, we both agree on that one. Post-mill is confessing, but he's actually setting that house in order. There's still rubbish around, there's still, you know, the strong man still got some pictures hanging on some of the rooms, there's still a lot of, you know, dust and debris in the house. It's not all clean yet, but it is being progressively cleared out. And again, that's not something that we look around and say, oh, the world looks so peachy, this must be the case. No, it's what Christ seems to be saying that is happening. I took his house and I'm setting things right.
Yeah. So to address your last statement, you didn't come upon this view because of your present circumstances and your present, you know, position and situation. No.
Yeah. So let me be real blunt on that one. So one of the holdbacks I had on using the word post-mill, and I gagged a little bit when I used it earlier with you, is I hate the appearance of doing something that's trendy or something that's whimsical. And that's why I fought that label for so long.
Whimsical,
I'm very carefree, but I mean, you know what I mean? Like I don't want somebody to think like, oh, it's good to be flighty with our theology. Like, oh, this is a neat thing. I'm going to attach myself to it now. Cause that's not what's going on. And post-mill is kind of getting some traction right now. There's a lot of guys running around talking about post-mill that just weren't years back. Right. So I didn't want to do anything like that, but the more I grappled with this, and I've been grappling with this since my doctoral research. So back in, oh goodness, when was it 2020? I started in on that research, I guess it was. I remember hearing pushback from one of the professors that was guiding it because every time I would start to talk about what does it look like for Satan to be bound, his pushback was always, hey, you got to rein that in. You got to taper it back. You got to really, really nuance that language down because we don't want to make it sound like Satan's actually like that's going to have an effect here. Because again, that was coming from the modern amillennial interpretation. He was saying, no, like Satan's bound, but it's really a heavenly, you know, up in the sky reality. This is not going to actually touch down here. And I remember working through those passages and thinking like, how though? Like, how is this not having an impact? It seems like these passages are saying, although yes, there's still evil. Yes, there's still satanic influence. Things are going to actually change. Like the gospel is actually going to spread. And so when I made my big arguments, I had three main arguments for what satanic binding means and what satanic restraint means. those were the big arguments. Like this, the nations aren't allowed to be deceived unto rebellion. The gospel actually will triumphantly progress. Like these things will actually have touchdown here. So to me, it always made sense that, yes, it does actually have this worldly effects. The kingdom is at hand. We're to pray that God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So to hear then the pushback of many within the amillennial camp saying, no, you can't actually apply those conclusions from those passages, that was always just really troubling. But again, I didn't want to claim a label that seemed trendy. So yeah, I really bucked against that for a long time.
And that's something that I think is admirable may or may not be the right word, but it's unfortunate for you that it came at the same time when a lot of post-mill thinkers started producing a lot more, and a lot of people started being won over to that that kind of thinking for one reason or another. It's just unfortunate. But I've known you to always be a man of great. I don't know how you say this in a not weird way, but you study a lot. You read the word a lot.
Tedious. I'm quite tedious, Sean.
Tedious is the word, but quite analytical. So I always thought it would have been very weird for you to have changed with the rising temperature in the room, change your position that way. But let me ask you this too, because I think with a lot of theological issues, the modern man, the modern Christian, I might say the modern American Christian, starts to think, well, these things, what, you know, the end goal is what I've seen happen in my Christian life is things start getting difficult to understand. And so people, they ask the cop-out question of what difference does it make? And so let me ask you this though, if you have chosen to formally out yourself as someone who adheres to this, you know, particular theological position of postmillennialism, what difference does it, and I want to ask you kind of in a broad sense, but what difference does it make for your life now? Why become a postmillennial, or, you know, say that you are quote unquote postmillennial?
Why even jump in?
Yeah. How does it affect or how might it affect your ministry going forward? Does it affect ministry? Will it affect how you write? You know, I'm just kind of broad questions, but
yeah,
like what difference does it make to be a post? So this is a question I think most people that I've come into contact with in the States, their only exposure to teaching of the last things is what is known as premillennial dispensationalism. Or at best, if they're like a MacArthurite and they listen to John MacArthur and Grace to You and all that, then he says he's a leaky dispensationalist, but he, you know, historic premill. So if you don't want to cram Israel in that too, I think that's, but most people, when they're exposed to teaching of the last things, when they're exposed to teaching about eschatology, they're not told that it's one of the few positions. They're told that this is what it is. And I don't think that people also think about, well, how does this affect my Christian life going forward? And I've talked about this, you know, this kind of, I feel that like dispensational premillennialism and even historic premillennialism gives people kind of a, we're just waiting for the rapture to come so I can get out of here kind of, Christian mentality. And so that does affect living, but how would you say that post-millennialism affects your living? Like, what does it matter?
Yeah.
You know, all that.
So on the one hand, I'd say, like, number one, we can be really thankful that a lot of Christians don't live in keeping with their theology.
Sure.
Okay. So like you were just mentioning John MacArthur and Grace to You and all those guys. We can be really grateful that a lot of those guys present a picture in which the church is going to shrink and shrink, and we're not going to succeed in this world in any tangible sense, but they're still out there planting seminaries, planting churches, being faithful to the gospel. Like, they're working their tails off. So I don't think that's consistent with your theology, but I praise God for it. Right. Like, I'm thankful that a lot of times we don't really live out the way we think about those things. But then the second caveat I would give is, I'm glad we can link arms on these issues. So, when you were talking about, what difference does it make? One difference it should not make is that, oh, now all of a sudden I have a camp and I have to stand over here with these guys. That's not the picture at all. I have amillennial and premillennial and dispy brothers. We can link arms and wage war against the devil, and we will see each other in glory. Like, this is a this is something that's important, but it's not something divisive, and it should not be divisive. All that being said, like what impact does it have? In some ways, it doesn't have a huge impact, but I'm going to also argue that's not unlike a lot of things in scripture. And let me explain what I mean before I sound like a heretic. When you think about like what impact does it have on my Tuesday morning? Well, in some ways it's not going to have a lot, right? So like I'm still on my Tuesday morning, I'm called to love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love my neighbor as myself. I'm called to proclaim the gospel to all of creation. I'm called to disciple my children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I'm called to love my wife as Christ loved the church. I'm called to kill sin and wage war against the flesh. I'm called to glorify God with all of my life. Like all those marching orders of the Christian, like those don't change. So that's glorious news. But at the same time, if you were to think of if you were to think of a lot of the major doctrines of the faith, it doesn't maybe impact those things, but it's still vitally important. So does it matter how God created the world? Well, yeah, I'd say it really matters what you believe. Now, does that impact those things I just mentioned? Well, maybe no. But is it important what you think about how God says he created all things? Well, yeah, that's vitally important. Is it important what Christ did on the cross? You know, the actual the atonement theology, like, is that important? Yes, that's vitally important. And I would say Christians have pushback against any one of those doctrines. Yes, I understand there's things in scripture about creation, but it's pretty confusing. And what does that impact me on a Tuesday morning? I don't know if we need to worry about that. I would say our response in all those things is always, we worry about it because God said it.
Yeah.
Right? So like where God is silent, we stop speaking. We'll go with Calvin on that one. Where things are less clear in scripture, I'm just not exactly sure what this passage is aiming at. I'm going to be real cautious and real gentle with my brothers and sisters. But where things are clear, where God says, I created all things and I did it all by myself, and even yells at Job about it and like says, you know, were you there when I literally spun planets into motion? So we'll affirm that all day with vigor because God says it and it's clear. With something like eschatology, we can all agree it's not abundantly clear, right? It's or at least there's difficulty. We all have, you know, well-meaning disagreements about these things. And yet at the same time, if Christ's instruction to his disciples that would soon go not only into the Tuesday morning I just described, they've got to go love their wife as Christ loved the church, they've got to go disciple their kids, all these things, but they're also going to see Roman persecution. They're going to see the teeth of the lions in the arena. They're going to see the crush of Jewish persecution against Christian believers. They're going to see all those things. And Christ tells them to pray that his kingdom would come on earth as it was in heaven. In that moment, in the model prayer that Christ gives us in Matthew 6, that was part of what he thought. And I say that really gently, right? He is God incarnate, so he thinks perfectly. That's what Christ knew was going to be of the most encouragement to his disciples, even as they're doing those Tuesday morning things, and even as they're trying to wrap their heads around everything that's been revealed. He said, no, they need to think about my kingdom coming.
Yeah.
And my will being done on earth as it is in heaven. That's eschatology. What is the kingdom of God and how exactly is it expressing itself? Mm-hmm. That's eschatology. So it's not just hope, but it's absolutely Christian hope. Like, how does this impact the believer? It impacts the believer because when you look around and you see the trash world we live in the West, you see, you know, government spiraling into degradation and debauchery. You see our own country quite firmly stomping on any sort of Christian heritage or Christian influence we've had in years past. You see all those things and you think to yourself, well, what am I to make of the world? And we can all agree, like, Christ will one day return and in that we rejoice. And so we can all be optimistic in that regard. But can we actually look around at the world and say, I'm expecting that God might do something a little different, whether he does it next year or 10 years down the road or 100 years down the road or 1,000 years down the road? I think that scripture leads me to believe that God's kingdom is going to come and his will be done on this earth as it is in heaven, and that that's actually going to take place before Christ returns, because that's what it seems to be indicating. Mm-hmm. That impacts the way you live, and it impacts the attitude with which you live.
Would you say that that is an overwhelming benefit of your position or the post-millennial position is hope?
Yeah, and I would say yes, and I say that with much love to many others who would, you know, other Christian brothers would cry foul at that, right? Like they would say, no, I'm a pre-mill or I'm an ah-mill, and we still have hope. And I get what they're saying, and I affirm that. Like, yes, there is hope. If you're a Christian and you believe Christ is returning, there is hope. But could we at least admit it's a different kind of hope? So if you look around in the world and you say, you know what, the church is going to shrink and things are going to get even darker, and that light that is shining is going to look like it's a lamp hidden under a barrel. Like it's going to barely be hanging on. And then Christ will triumphantly return and pretty much wipe the whole planet, which will be all unbelievers, off the face, and then restart something in the new creation. That's hope. But we can at least admit that's a different kind of hope than saying, no, 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 like that light's actually going to continue shining. And even if it doesn't look like it's shining real bright in our day and age, it has been shining brighter and brighter through the centuries. And we can even expect from the scripture that it will continue shining and casting out darkness until such time as Christ returns and that light is shining everywhere. That's still the same hope, but it's a lot different.
Yeah.
And I don't know how to frame that because I don't want to just smear brothers and sisters and say, well, yeah, post-mill is the eschatology of hope. Because that sounds like you're just talking down to people. I get that. But we can at least admit that's a far different kind of hope for what's happening.
I will say that not knowing the eschatological positions of people who have said this, but when presented with – and this is my personal anecdotal experience, but having a conversation with one person and you know we're talking about something bad that happened, you know, a child – was killed, or you know, abortion is rampant, or you know, the perversion of the church, and sometimes you hear this expression, "Oh, you know, come Lord Jesus," which you know, Maranatha, which is a biblical expression, but it's almost said as a sort of resignation, like, "Oh, things are so bad, just Jesus come and get us out of this mess." Versus, it seems like the you know, maybe the Maranatha of the post mill would be like a battle cry, you know, like we're charging into battle, like we know that the Lord is going to come, we know that, not that things are going to get better, because I have found myself, and this has been a few months now that I've been researching more eschatological positions outside my own, but I think short-sold post-millennialism as just the idea that things are going to get better. But it sounds like, and you've made a comment about it, and we've talked about this before, but that it's not like that now we see with our own eyes that things are getting better or things are getting worse, and now we need to push back. But we're convinced from the scriptures that God will ultimately win the day, that the world will be won to Christ. So now, living out of that knowledge, we can advance, you know, we can live for the Lord. But how would you say...
Can I say something about that, Sean?
Sure.
Before we get in, so part of the problem with like post mill, amill, pre mill is that most people don't know what the other positions believe, and so I've heard seminary professors and they've described post mill as the belief that we're just going to waltz into heaven it's just going to be easy strolling and all that. That's literal. I've never read any post mills that would say that. The post mill belief though is more in line with what you were just saying, that if you're sitting in Dachau concentration camp during World War II, things could not look much worse. Mm. Like, right. Like that. I can't imagine a much worse circumstance. Or if you're sitting on the beach of Normandy and you're bleeding out and you just saw every kid you grew up with in your small town get cut down by machine gun fire, they're all dead and you're about to die on that beach. That's bad. That doesn't look good. It certainly doesn't look like winning, but that's not a time to look around and say the war is lost or that we're going to actually get pushed back and be holding on. They knew they were part of something that was actually going to win, or at least we do now looking back in hindsight. So that's the post-millennial position, is that like, if you look through history, have there been dark days? There's been incredibly dark days for Christians. They're hiding in catacombs in the early church. They've seen loved ones go to the arena and be ripped apart by animals. But the hope is, that's not going to continue, that there is going to be progression, and it's not all at once, and it's not irreversible. There's ebb and flow to it, but it's progressively getting better. I mean, the fact that we can look around in our country right now in one of the largest civilizations on earth and see that there's still a majority of professing Christians in our in the United States, excuse me, I said our, my country, Sean, not yours. The fact that we can look around and say, man, America is really going the wrong way, that's because America was going the right way. Or at least Americans, or however you want to frame that, right? There is a Christian influence in this country that we are now bemoaning has waxed, or waned rather, has kind of receded in a certain extent. That's not denying that God has been working. That's actually showing he has been working magnanimously in this world, that we're noticing times of darkness that are bubbling up now. Mm. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Well, how do you think that, not that it has not already affected ministry, but as an elder in your church, how might this affect maybe not the particular things that you do in church, but how might this affect kind of motivation behind those things. Or maybe I could ask this. Should an eschatological position, whatever it may be, affect your preaching, your praying, your singing, your missions? Would an eschatological position affect those things? And do you maybe foresee that now that you have kind of solidified yourself, not in this camp, but with this position, do you foresee that things might, you might have a different perspective on those ministries, you know, in your local church?
Well, let me answer. Let me answer something you didn't ask, because I think it's related though. Like, because you were talking about, you know, kind of solidifying my position. I don't think a lot has changed with my position.
I gotta. We're gonna talk about that too.
Okay, you want to table that for a second? Okay, we'll come back to that one. So let me answer the one question though. You said, like, how does it impact your church and everything? You know, people go back and forth all the time, and like, how much does eschatology impact your missions or your church, you know, all this sort of stuff. And guys will argue back and forth, like, it has no impact and it has a great impact. When I think of like the cosmology of scripture, so like specifically protology and eschatology, how things were made and how things will conclude, or at least consummate, we could say. I don't know how that doesn't impact you. Like, if you're thinking of the big biblical story, we understand that story never ends, right? But as far as like scripture, that story, it starts somewhere and it ends or concludes or consummates somewhere. I don't know how that can't impact your view of ministry. So, again, there's a lot of guys that have a really different view of that story, and yet they still seem to say the same things from the pulpit. And I'm thankful for them. I'm thankful for that. But I think it would be easy to draw a pretty firm line between a lot of doom and gloom. You guys better bury gold in your backyard and probably don't talk to your neighbors and fill your shotgun full of shells and just wait for the rapture. I think it's pretty easy to tie some of that to a faulty eschatology. Now, that doesn't mean you throw out dispensational premillennialism or anything like that with the, you know, baby with the bathwater. But I think that your eschatology in the pulpit will drive the message, the tone of the message that you're conveying to your people inevitably. So the more biblical hope that you see, I think that should flow out through your message. Because again, if scripture painted a picture and said, you know what, guys, it's going to really be rough. And in fact, it's going to get darker and darker. And then it's going to look like we're about to lose and we're all crying on a hilltop and then Christ will come. Well, we can preach that message. And we can do it with confidence. I just don't think that's the message that scripture is presenting. I think that scripture has a really hopeful turn, not just for when Christ returns, but for what he's doing right now, because of his resurrection and ascension on high, that he's putting every enemy underneath his feet. I think that paints a picture of hope that should come out. You know, I always talk about we should preach the tone of the text, you know? So like if I'm in Lamentations and it's just a woeful passage and I'm up there telling one-liners and zingers, like that's inappropriate preaching. Like you preach the tone of the text. If it's mournful, you be a little bit mournful. If it's joyous, you be joyous. I think that overall message of scripture is joyous.
Okay.
And I think that should come out in our preaching.
Good. So I misspoke earlier. But when I said that you have solidified this position, so let's talk about
that. Huh? It's not exactly a misspeak. I mean, like I haven't attached myself to that title before, well, right? Like well, that's pretty new nomenclature.
We'll kind of round this out though with I wanted to address the thing that I have come across is that it is hard to change positions in Christianity we are rightly so, we venerate, it's not the right word, we celebrate people who have been Christians for a long time. We celebrate pastors who have been pastors of the same church for a long time. I think we even had a podcast when John MacArthur was, you know, did his 50th year at church that he's at. And we had a podcast talking about, you know, longevity in ministry, because rightly so, you should be celebrated for maintaining your Christian testimony and your Christian witness. But I think that goes part and parcel. Unfortunately, it goes part and parcel with having the same opinions and same theological stances that you had since the very beginning. And as a pastor, as pastors, you and I both dealt with this, where we would say something from the pulpit or we would teach something and someone would say, well, I've never heard that. Thus rendering all of our study and, you know, all of our training and prayerful attention to the scriptures invalid because they hadn't heard it in, you know, whatever little country church they were a part of. But that's sort of understood to be a, like,
virtue.
Yeah. That they haven't ever changed their opinion since they were saved, you know, in 1929. And I'm not picking on older people, but it's just, I'm talking about longevity. So, but I've had the same feelings sometimes that it's like, well, I've said on a podcast that I believe in this, or, you know, I
don't want to have to walk it back. Don't want to have to clarify something you'd.
Yeah. So maybe you can, and this is maybe a bigger question. And we did have a podcast I looked back through on changing your mind, about certain things, but what is your, what are your feelings about this?
Yeah, let me jump in. So, like, number one, one reason that I did not like the label post mill is I still am not like what a lot of people would expect from a post mill. They're not going to hear from me. Mm. So if you go back and read the Exorcism of Satan, that that was that book I wrote on Satan's defeat. That was based on my dissertation research. I'll still stand by that research. Now, some of that research leans pretty heavy on what's called a two-age model of eschatology. You're not going to find that with a lot of post-mill guys. You will with some, but you won't with a lot, especially modern guys. You'll hear me kind of lean a little bit toward a late date for Revelation. It's still something that I treat really gently because that's a really tough one to date. But again, most people would just say, no, all post-mills must believe in an early date for Revelation. So, like, there's certain little nuances in there that, like, you would read that and say, oh, okay, that doesn't sound quite post-mill. And I agree with you. I would encourage anybody, read the Princeton scholars, you know, the old Princeton crowd is what they call them, the Hodges and Warfield. And although falling into the post-mill mold, they don't sound like a lot of modern post-mill guys, and that's okay to a certain extent. But all that to say, like, I think a lot of what I wrote was, I don't want to say incomplete, but it was almost like it was lacking some of the punch in the application. Mm. And this is the punch. So it's still the same conclusions. Christ is victorious. Satan is bound. The kingdom is progressing. All I'm suggesting is we push those to its natural conclusions. That means that kingdom is being established in this world. But backing up from that. So you asked about, you know, like changing positions and stuff like that. There's two guys in ministry I'm really scared of. And when I say ministry, I mean academia too. There's two guys I'm really scared of. The first guy is the guy that changes his positions all the time, or frequently at least. Like, it makes me really nervous when I'm talking to somebody and they're giving their testimony in like 3-year increments. So, like, you know, 3 years ago I was Anglican, and then 3 years before that I was Roman Catholic, and then 3 years before that I was Pentecostal Holiness. And then, you know what I mean? Like, drastic changes somewhat frequently is probably not good. That probably means you need to slow down a little bit, be a little more cautious, take a little more time. The other guy that equally scares me is the guy that has never changed his positions on anything.
Right.
Because there's a lot of that. And like you said, there's a lot to be said for longevity in ministry. There's a lot to be said for faithfulness in one's ministry, of having a track record in ministry. Those things are good. But what does it say when somebody says confidently, I have never changed any major position since I was saved 70 years ago? You're pretty much having to confess, I was presented with a perfect explanation of scripture 70 years ago. And by golly, after all the study, I only was able to confirm all of those positions. I find that doubtful. Mm. I think that most people will go 70 years and not change their positions, either because A, they don't study those positions very in depth, or B, they don't want to have to change one of their positions because it's uncomfortable. Now, again, I say that with like all the love in the world. If you haven't changed a position in 70 years, you may have just landed in the perfect church when you were saved, and God bless you for it, right? Like, that's great. But in general, those two guys both scare me. And I think most people tend toward the latter because nobody really wants to have to change their positions. But I would encourage, like, how many who hold to the doctrines of grace held to that when you were saved? Like, how many people come into the Christian faith, let's just say as an adult, and the day they were saved, they're like, you know what? God, by his eternal decree, has predestined and elected me unto salvation and has worked that grace as a gift of the Holy Spirit working in my heart through regeneration. Like, nobody comes to, yeah, like, there's, that's
there's
something
a reason
later
there's a cage learn. Stage.
Yeah, you learn that later and you say, oh, okay, scripture says this is what's happening, so I'm going to mold myself to that. I would just say that's the case, I think, with a lot of things within the Christian faith, that you should expect some changes in your faith. If you're examining Scripture and you're truly submitting to Scripture, I think most Christians, the vast majority of Christians, are going to see things that they're going to have to tweak. And if you're looking for examples, read any major Christian figure, and most of them, you look at Calvin, you look at Luther, you look at Augustine, a lot of these guys that we cite quite regularly, you can see very noticeable progression in their ministry. What they were writing at the beginning is going to change a little bit, not drastically, but it's going to have some progression because they're constantly conforming themselves to Scripture and having their mind and heart renewed by the gospel. Mm-hmm. So if that's happening, God's going to correct some things. Otherwise, we're just saying, no, I actually had no need of theological correction. All I've had is affirmation. Nothing needs changing. And I just, that one makes me a bit nervous.
Yeah. Yeah, me too. That's why I wanted to address that one too. And that's not to say that, you said it. That's not to say that you should be changing every 10 minutes, you know, these drastic swings. And obviously, right. Like I said, you know, a little bit ago, I trust that you have done, and I've talked to you for the years leading up to this, not this change, but this, I guess, understanding, you know, now of, like you said, the application of your previous conclusions. You know, I trust that you have done the hard work in both study and prayer to come to this conclusion. And so, or maybe not a conclusion. Maybe it's going to change. Maybe you're going to be Greek Orthodox next. Who knows? Maybe in 3 years. Obviously,
I don't know, man.
But
don't bet on that one. But yeah, okay.
No. I'm just saying that this is. I wanted to talk about it. You know, one for my own sake, but also for the sake of people who have who trust you and listen to you and you know would like to know your thoughts on this. I think that it's been absolutely overwhelmingly helpful to hear someone like you who has done so much work on this, and you're not just a new voice kind of coming out of nowhere saying, hey, this is the hot new thing. Because to be honest, and I don't know how many people who actually listen to this particular podcast, because you have another one that you participate in called Eschatology Matters. Obviously, the people who interact with that podcast are going to be a different audience than kind of the more general ministry and theology that we normally talk about. But I don't know how many people listening to this podcast even think about eschatology on a daily basis like you do, because that's been kind of your bread and butter for several years at this point. But it is definitely helpful for me to talk through, and I know it's helpful for people to hear.
And I would just, well, number one, I appreciate that. But yeah, I would also add, like, just for most Christians, I think like, if, because you brought up earlier, like, how does this impact us, or how does this impact, you know, me listening to this podcast type thing? Like, number one, just don't let it ruffle your feathers too much when you hear something like this, right? So you hear something, recognize we're all still in the same camp. So, and I'm not talking about on my behalf, but I'm talking about, you have a cousin and they're like, you know what, I've been hearing a lot about this postmillennialism. I wouldn't cut ties too quick. I would say, no, I think we're all still fighting, definitely on the same team. I think we're even in the same boat. We're probably even holding the same oars. We're very close on these things. But if you're wondering why then even talk about it, because that would be the next step, right? Like, why even bring it up then? It's just really interesting to consider some of those plain teachings in Scripture. And when I say plain, I don't mean easy. I just mean the very straightforward ones, like the Lord's Prayer. So if Jesus has commanded us to pray that his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I think it's just worthwhile for the Christian to maybe just give it a little moment of pause and say, is that going to happen? Is that prayer going to be effectual? And if that's the case, then how might my beliefs need aligning with that reality? In other words, if Christ is going to do that thing he told us to pray for, what might that look like? And how might I align my theology in accordance with that? I think that's just an encouraging thing for Christians.
Yeah. Good encouragement at the end. We haven't done this in a second, but for this particular topic, do you have any recommendations for people to read if they would like to know more about postmillennialism?
Yeah.
I know that I kind of sprung that on instead of asking you.
There's a lot of good books out there. The one I always reflexively would recommend is J. Marcellus Kick. Last name is K-I-K. He wrote one called An Eschatology of Victory. And it's excellent. It's not a full orbed systematic approach. He mainly looks at two places, in scripture and just kind of walks through those two places. But it would be those two places being Matthew 24 and Revelation 20. So the book is mainly just an exposition of those two passages and him walking through. What does that mean then? That's a super encouraging book. There's been some shorter books written on it.
I bought one that you said you posted that you were reading it, and it was like a little booklet. And I don't know if it was called a primer on postmillennialism or is that what it's called?
Yep. I forget. By Andrew Sandlin.
Okay. It's a little blue book. Yeah. That's all I know.
Yeah.
But
yeah, that one's decent.
Yeah, it's small is what my thinking was about it, and that, you know, might help someone kind of wade into these waters. I don't know if the Kickbook is a textbook or not.
Yeah, the Kickbook is it's short. I think it's 200 pages.
Okay.
but there's also a lot of the benefit with post-mill is there's a lot of lectures you can find on that. So you can listen, you know, I mentioned Greg Bahnsen earlier, but you can listen to a lot of those guys. And as with anything, like, you're not going to agree with them on everything. Like, Greg Bahnsen goes off on some tangents that they don't have to do with postmillennialism. And you might be like, oh, I don't like that thing about him. Well, that's fine. But his teachings on post-mill are pretty simple, and pretty straightforward. So, okay. It's been good to see some of those kind of freed up in recent years.
Okay, good. Good. Well, if as always, if you have any questions or want to respond to the podcast in any way, gooddoctrinepodcast@gmail.com. If you would like to know any book recommendations, when I don't just catch Josh completely off guard, you can also email gooddoctrinepodcast@gmail.com. Anything else, Josh?
Yeah, I think that about does it. So appreciate the chat through. Hope you guys will join us next time, whenever that will be. And we do pray that your good doctrine will continue to establish good living.